And I want to invite you to open up in your copy of the Scripture to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 5. We're continuing our study of the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, which is really the opening or the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. As I've mentioned before, it's the longest recorded sermon of Jesus in the Bible, to which Allie said to me one day, if Jesus' longest sermon takes up like 3 pages in the Bible, then why does it take you almost an hour just to get through a couple of those verses? And so I want to remind you, it's an abbreviated version of the sermon, the longest recorded version, but nevertheless an abbreviated version of his sermon. But here in the Beatitudes, we're given this introduction, which really sort of lays out the framework of the sermon as a whole. And what I've told you is that in these Beatitudes, we begin in the first 3, which we've already covered, and they are, we have said, the roots of the Christian life. They are that which helps us begin and keeps us grounded, so that without being poor in spirit, without acknowledging our spiritual bankruptcy, without acknowledging and confessing that we have nothing of our own to offer up but are completely dependent upon Him and His grace, we don't get started in the Christian life. We don't move anywhere. We need those roots to even begin. And then we need our understanding and our acknowledgement of that reality to grow and go deeper into the ground if we're going to bear the fruit of spiritual maturity. And then we've seen that following upon recognizing our spiritual bankruptcy is this mourning and grieving over the sin that we see both within our own selves and within the world around us. So we have both the empty hand of faith that comes with nothing to offer, and also a heart of repentance, acknowledging and grieving over our own sin. And that's the start of the Christian life. And then last week we turned to meekness. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And we said that meekness is at the cross section or the intersection of humility and gentleness. And so though it remains one of those foundational aspects of the Christian life, we would still call it part of the roots of the Christian life, it begins to sort of push outward up through the soil, because meekness affects the way that we treat other people. It is seen and expressed in the way that we treat other people. And so now, having established those roots, we're going to look at the fourth beatitude this morning, which we have described as sort of the shoot of the Christian life, coming up out of the ground and forming the trunk from which all of the fruit and the flowering of the Christian life will come. So, I want us to go back to the Beatitudes, and as we've done each week, I want us to read through all of them, and I want us to read them together. I will introduce the Beatitudes by reading verses 1 and 2, and then I'll invite you to jump in. Join me in reading through verse 12. So if you would stand to your feet, we'll read through here together. Matthew 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Father, once again, we give you thanks for your word, and we pray that the Spirit would be active as we meditate upon it and guide us into truth. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys take a seat. When I was a kid, my brother and I used to watch, really, like all kids do, the same movies over and over. But we had the full collection, or at least what was at the time the full collection, of the Rocky movies. Now, I liked the Rocky movies a lot, but my brother loved the Rocky movies. And so, since he was the older one and he was bigger, we watched a whole lot of Rocky over and over again. But not just watching the key scenes that we liked, because we weren't watching it, we weren't downloading it from the cloud or anything. We didn't have DVDs yet. We couldn't just skip to our favorite scenes. We're watching on VHS, which means that if you just want to watch a particular scene, it takes a little effort and a little bit of time. You've got to fast forward to it. If you pass it up, you've got to rewind again. It's really all guesswork, and he liked the whole movie anyway. So we didn't just watch the fight scenes or particular scenes. We watched the whole movies. We watched them often enough that he had virtually every line to at least numbers 3 and 4 memorized. I don't know about the first two, but we watched numbers 3 and 4 when 4 eventually came out. We watched those over and over. And he would actually sit as he watched the movie and just quote every line along with all of the characters, which is, you know, I guess it's okay for him, boring for the little brother who's sitting there trying to watch the movie, and all he hears is his brother saying all the lines over and over again. But that movie is one, those movies, some of them at least, are easy to remember because they're filled with quotable lines, memorable lines. The lines that I like best, though, usually come from Mickey, Rocky's trainer. You guys remember Mickey, I hope. He's the penguin on the old Batman movies. And I really loved some of his quotes. And one of them happens in the middle towards the beginning of Rocky III. And Rocky III, if you don't know, that's the one with Mr. T. That should set the context, all right? And Rocky's prepared to retire at the beginning of that movie. And then Mr. T comes along and challenges him to a fight and insults him in front of everybody. So he decides he's going to fight one more time. But Mickey doesn't want him to fight. Mickey tells him, you can't beat this guy. And what he tells him, he says, this guy is hungry. He's hungry. And Rocky argues, I'm hungry too. And Mickey's reply, though, is, you ain't been hungry since you won that belt. In other words, you've just been cruising along. You used to be hungry. You used to have a drive about you. You don't have that drive anymore. It's missing. It's not there. You're still a great fighter, but you're not hungry enough to beat a guy like this who's not only a great fighter, but he has the hunger. He's hungry for something. We use that language oftentimes in that sort of metaphorical sense to say that somebody really longs for, really wants, and is willing to make the sacrifices necessary to pursue something. They're hungry for it, or they thirst for it. And that's the language that Jesus uses here in this fourth beatitude, in this shoot that is coming up out of the ground. In fact, I want you to look down there. At verse 6, this is what Jesus says. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Like all of the other Beatitudes, there is first the half, there's the first half, which promises a kind of happiness that is coupled with the approval of God Himself and acceptance in God's sight. That's what we've said. It means to be blessed. It means to have the joy that comes along with being accepted by God Himself. And He says now here in this one, blessed are those who hunger and thirst. And like all of the other Beatitudes, it is followed with a promise. They shall be satisfied. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, there is coming a day when that hunger and that thirst will be fully satisfied and fully quenched. But we have to get our minds right about what Jesus is talking about when He says righteousness. When He refers to this concept and He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because there has been, you're probably not surprised, some debate among interpreters as to what exactly Jesus has in mind when He tells us we ought to hunger for righteousness. What is the righteousness of which He speaks here? Because one of the things that often comes to our mind first are the writings of the Apostle Paul. Because the Apostle Paul, more than every other writer of the New Testament combined, uses the language of righteousness over and over again throughout his letters. You could take up every other occurrence of righteousness and its related terms in the rest of the New Testament, and there would be more of them found in Paul's letters than everything else combined. Paul is very much concerned with the idea of being righteous before God and in the sight of God. And what we see in Paul's letters is that Paul often uses the righteousness language to describe us being declared righteous by God Himself. Not us actually being righteous and doing righteous things, but when Paul uses righteousness language, many of the times, in fact, most of the time, what he has in mind is the doctrine of justification, which justification itself is just another way of translating the righteousness language that we find throughout the New Testament. So for the Apostle Paul, when he says that we are justified or we are declared righteous by God, what Paul means is that when we put our faith and trust in Christ, God counts Christ's righteousness as our righteousness. He credits it to our account, which gives us, in the judgment day, a right standing with God Himself. It means that when we stand before God, we won't have to lay before Him all that we have done in some sort of meritorious way to say, God, I've done enough, I've earned my way into eternal life. No, rather we will stand on the basis of what Jesus has done. Because what Jesus has done is credited to us. And when God looks at those who trust in Christ, what He sees is not all of our failures, not all of our sins. What He sees is the perfect obedience and righteousness of Jesus that covers us and protects us and shields us. In Paul, that's what righteousness language means. And so many interpreters, as they read here in this fourth beatitude, make the assumption that Jesus is talking about the same kind of righteousness. That is a credited, or the theologians often say, an imputed righteousness. A righteousness that's not our own, but is ours by God's declaration. Nothing that we are doing, but a truth that God declares over us as the just judge of all the earth. And in that case, what Jesus would be saying is that those who hunger and thirst for a right standing with God will, in fact, on judgment day, have that hunger satisfied as God ultimately issues the verdict of righteous because of our faith in Jesus. And if that is the meaning of this verse, then that's good theology. Then that fits everything we read in Paul's letters and throughout the rest of the New Testament. It's good theology. But I'm not quite sure that that's what Jesus has in mind here. Which is not to say that Jesus does not ever teach about the righteousness that is ours by the declaration or the free gift of God Himself. In fact, I think He hints at it in the opening Beatitudes where He tells us that those who are blessed by God, who are blessed, are those who acknowledge and know that they don't have anything to offer to God and come in confession and repentance. That's the foundation. Ours is the kingdom. We are citizens of the kingdom, not because of what we do, but because we know and acknowledge that we lack the things necessary to earn citizenship. So the idea of a credited righteousness is not foreign to the Beatitudes or to the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, but it's just not the main thing that's emphasized. If it were the main thing being emphasized, there would have been a perfect opportunity to introduce the justification or righteousness language right there in the first two Beatitudes, and Jesus doesn't do it. I think a better clue to understanding what Jesus means by hungering and thirsting for righteousness is to look through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount and say, well, how does He use righteousness in the rest of this sermon? Because whatever He means elsewhere is probably what He means here. And there are three other occasions where we find the righteousness language in the Sermon on the Mount. First one's right here in chapter 5, if you glance down to verse 20. We'll talk more about each of these in a minute. I just want to glance at them now. In verse 20, He says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." It has to be better than their righteousness. But He's talking about the things that they do. He's talking about their lifestyle. Or clearer even, chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. There it's clear. Righteousness is a thing practiced. Righteousness is a thing being done. He's giving us a warning about how we do it. But nevertheless, what Jesus has in mind when he speaks of righteousness here in the sermon is practical, actual deeds of righteousness that we perform. And then the last instance that we see is toward the end of chapter 6, a verse that you may be familiar with, verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And contextually, he's talking about the anxiety and the worry we have over other things. And Jesus is saying, don't worry about those things. Seek after righteousness and everything else, those needs that you have, they will fall into place. God will take care of those things. So in each of these instances, particularly in that second instance, I think that it's fairly clear that when Jesus talks about righteousness in the Sermon on the Mount, what he means is not the righteousness credited to us by faith alone, which is not foreign to him. That's just not what he means here. But instead, it's practical, lived out deeds of righteousness. It's what we do. It's our lifestyle. It's actual holiness. It's what we would refer to elsewhere as sanctification. The actual production of holiness and righteousness in our lives. And so Jesus is telling us that the person who hungers for that, the person who thirsts, who deeply longs to live a righteous life, to live a life in conformity to the will of God, there is held out for them in the future a time when they will be satisfied. We all know that we frequently fail and stumble now. We all know that whatever our efforts, however much energy we might put into obedience to God, however much we might try, however much we might hunger and long for righteousness, there remains a lack in us. We all know that. We all sense that. We look at our lives and we can see if we have been followers of Jesus for some time, we can see that we're better than we used to be. We are more holy than we were at that time in the past. But we know with certainty that we are not who we ought to be. We are not who we hope to be in another 5 years or in another 10 years when it comes to holiness and righteousness. We are on a path of upward development, but it has a lot of valleys and dips. And none of us in this life will reach the peak. None of us will reach the mountaintop where we are fully righteous, where there is no sin remaining in our lives. We won't make it there. And so Jesus is telling us there will be a time, not in this life, but there will be a time when this hunger and this thirst will be fully satisfied. It's what the Apostle Paul calls glorification, or to be glorified. When Paul in Romans 8 gives us that great chain of redemption, it ends with glorification. In other words, there will be a time when God He does such a powerful work in us by His Spirit that He actually rids us of all residual and remaining sin. And that's coming in the new heaven and new earth. He has already promised us that in the future, the earth, the land, will be ours. That's the new heaven and new earth. And now He's telling us that in that day, we will also be fully set free from sin itself. We have been set free now, but we don't fully enjoy that freedom until this day in the future. So we know that we won't enjoy perfect satisfaction, full satisfaction of our hunger and thirst for righteousness now. But knowing that it is out in the future ought to motivate us in the here and now to seek after all the more an experience of holiness and righteousness in this life. And so the question becomes for us, what does that look like? Now, in a very real sense, the next few Beatitudes spell out for us what that life looks like. Again, continue with the metaphor that we've been using. If hungering and thirsting for righteousness is the shoot of the Christian life that comes out of the ground and develops into the trunk of the Christian life, supporting everything else, then the remaining attitudes are the fruit of righteousness. Mercy displayed toward others. A desire to be pure. A longing to establish peace with others. The ability to suffer persecution without giving up, without falling away. Those, in a very real sense, are the practical deeds of righteousness that we are pursuing when we hunger and thirst for righteousness. And we're going to spend time looking at each one of those in the coming weeks. But I think that we can say more than what the Beatitudes say about righteousness just by looking through the Sermon on the Mount, paying attention to these other places where righteousness is mentioned, and looking around them in their context for some clue about, but what does it really look like? How's my life going to be any different if I'm really hungering and thirsting for righteousness? So let's take a look at those places. Again, let's look down in chapter 5 again at this next instance of righteousness language in verse 20, where Jesus tells us something that, when we first hear it, can be frightening. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. It must exceed their righteousness. And if you know anything about the scribes and Pharisees, at first look, that seems to be an impossible task. Because the scribes and the Pharisees were meticulous in their pursuit of conformity to the law of God. So meticulous were they that they added commandments to the commandments of the Old Testament. And those commandments were there to prevent them from even getting close to violating one of the other commandments. And we see those as we look throughout the history of the Jewish people. We look at the writings of the rabbis, some of them much later than the New Testament, but still carrying forward some of those traditions alive in New Testament times, or even some of the things we learn about the Pharisees and the scribes in the Gospels. We can see some of those additions that are designed to form like a sort of a fence around the area. Sort of like when we tell children, don't go near the pool. Don't go. It's dangerous. You might fall in. And we know that they are going to get close enough to it that they might slip and fall in. And so what do? We build fences around the pools, and we pass laws that say if you have a pool, you have to build a fence around it. You've got to wall it off. You've got to put some extra distance between the pool and anyone who might inadvertently fall into the pool because they're tempted to draw near to it. And so the scribes and the Pharisees saw the law of God very much in that way, and they would build these fences in the form of additional commandments, additional rules and regulations designed to keep them from falling into the pool of a violation of God's commandments. And you may be familiar with some of the examples of those. There were rules regarding how many steps you could take in a day, what activities you could participate in the course of a day so that you didn't violate the rule not to work on the Sabbath. But if you're counting your steps, you're certainly maintaining a distance from anything that might qualify as labor on the Sabbath. That all sorts of these types of rules and regulations. And when Jesus says your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, what he is not saying is that you've got to top their meticulous attention to detail. You've got to build even taller fences and broader fences, even further back away from the commandments of God to really make sure that you don't violate. That's not at all Jesus' point. In fact, we come to understand his point and what he means by a greater obedience as we read through the rest of chapter 5. We don't have time this morning to go through all of it, but I want to hit a few highlights. And you really kind of begin to understand what Jesus means by exceeding their righteousness. Every time you come across these, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. There are several of them here. First one we see there in verse 21. Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." So you've heard it said, don't murder. But now I'm saying to you, don't be angry. Don't insult. Move down again. Verse 27. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And he goes on to say, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away." In other words, Jesus is saying to them, it's not enough to avoid actual physical adultery with someone else. I don't even want you in your heart and in your mind to lust after that person, to imagine adulterous acts. Move down again. He says in verse 38, "You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well." Or verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." So what is Jesus saying? What is Jesus communicating here? He's describing what a righteousness better than the righteousness of the Pharisees actually looks like. And what he is telling us is that it has at least two components. On the one hand, it is a heart-driven and heart-centered obedience to the commands of God. It is not concerned just with outward conformity to the commands of God, but it is concerned with what is it that God actually wants us not to do? Is it just the taking of a person's life? Is it just murder? No, it's the heart condition that results in murder. And so Jesus gives us instructions on anger. Don't be angry with your brother. Don't insult your brother. Don't let those feelings well up inside of you. Don't do that. And if you sense that coming on, he goes on, we didn't read, but he tells us how to deal with that. Stop what you're doing. Even if you're in worship, stop and go and be reconciled to your brother. It's that important. It's not just about not hurting them physically. It's about your attitude toward them. Or the instance of lust. It's not just about what you do outwardly. It's about what your mind is centered on. It's about the direction of your heart. It's probably, out of everything in this chapter, Jesus' instructions regarding adultery and lust might be the most immediately and urgently applicable words in this entire chapter. Because we are living in the midst of a time in which lust prevails in the hearts of most, even the followers of Jesus. We are living in the midst of a time where all you need to do is type a keyword in on your computer, where all you need to do is turn on the TV and go to the right channel. We're living in the midst of a time where the world is saying, lust. The world is saying, desire, crave, whatever you want. And Jesus says, no. The commandment of God was not just about outward actions. It is about the state of your heart, and God is concerned with that. So the commands of God are, first and foremost, they are about our hearts. They are about our regard for God Himself in the way that we pursue obedience. And then secondly, we can see in these last two that I mentioned to you where Jesus quotes, "You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. And then you've heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And I think that the intent of these two, we might say, corrections that Jesus is making is not a correction to the law itself. It's a correction to our misunderstanding of the law. You can see that particularly clearly in verse 43, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy," which is not actually found in the law. In fact, there are commandments in the Old Testament law that concerned the treatment of an enemy. If you find your enemy's ox roaming freely, what do? They're your enemy, so you're free to hate them. You can steal their ox. Not at all. The law says, return the ox to them. So this quotation is a distortion of the intent of the law. The law simply says, love your neighbor, and we're not given the permission to limit our neighbor to those within the body of Christ, or within our family, or within our immediate circle, or those whom we care for. No, your neighbor for Jesus is anyone around you, anyone with whom you come into contact. That's illustrated perfectly for us in the parable of the Good Samaritan, where the most unexpected, the one who would have been regarded as the Jews, by the Jews of the time, as a kind of enemy, an outsider, an outcast, a foreigner, he is the one who does what is right and is upheld as the ideal example of a neighbor. So Jesus is attacking both mere outward conformity to the law and also our misinterpretation of the law that would let us off the hook when it comes to that deeper obedience to God's commands. The ethic that Jesus urges upon us is not try as best you can not to cross these lines, but at the end of the day, do what will gain you the most in this life. Because that's what these last two corrections are really about. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Somebody harms you, you do what's necessary to take back what's yours, to get back and be even with them. And Jesus says, no. If they take your tunic, then let them have your cloak as well. Lay it down. Lay aside your pursuit of setting things right in your own eyes in order to pursue genuine, deep, heartfelt righteousness before God Himself. This is what Jesus means when He talks about pursuing, hungering, and thirsting after righteousness. Not just checking a box. Not just saying that I have done X, Y, and Z for the day. I have read my Bible for the day. I've spent enough time praying today. I went to church on Sunday. I went to church on Wednesday. I did all the things that I was supposed to do. That's not what Jesus is concerned with. But He doesn't set those things aside either. He doesn't say, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, don't lust, but it's okay to go ahead and commit adultery. That doesn't even make sense. It doesn't even compute. Jesus is not saying you can lay aside the outward obedience to the law, but He's saying it doesn't start there and it doesn't end there. That's a byproduct. If you have cleansed your heart of lust, you're not in danger of committing adultery unless lust re-enters your heart. If you have cleansed your heart of anger towards others around you, regardless of what they may have done or said to you, you're not in danger of inflicting physical harm upon them. If you understand the heart of these commandments, then outward obedience to them flows quite naturally. He doesn't leave behind one to establish the other. He shows us what our target should be. And the target is always the heart and a right understanding of God's Word. So that our lives are lives lived not according to an outward measure of what we think matches up to what God, to what righteousness is, but so that our lives are measured according to God's Word and the status of our hearts. Do our hearts, do our desires, do our longings reflect the kind of life that Jesus describes throughout the Sermon on the Mount? We've scraped the surface here. This entire sermon spells out for us what practical lived out righteousness actually looks like. The whole thing. It shows us how to be set free from worry and anxiety by seeking God's righteousness first. It shows us how to actually obey God in a way that pleases Him by getting to the heart of things. It shows us how to be set free from our desire for material possessions and money by making Christ alone our master rather than the things that we can grab for ourselves. This sermon shows us in great detail what the life of one who hunger and thirst for righteousness ought to look like. We should be different from the world. We really should be. We should be a people set apart, a people who stand out when measured against those around us. Not because we have a lot of strange traditions and rules and regulations. Not because we dress in a certain way. Not because we say certain things at the right times. But simply because the activities that we participate in flow from a heart that is fundamentally different and still in process of being made more different than the world around us. Jesus says, hunger and thirst for that. Though you'll never be fully satisfied in this life, there's the promise of full satisfaction, full freedom, full purity of heart laid up for us in the future. If we are among those who have trusted in Christ and had His righteousness credited to us, if you are covered by the righteousness of Jesus, we'll set you free to pursue the kind of righteousness that He describes here. Let's pray.